Zephaniah was the last of the pre-exilic prophets, and what that simply means is the order of the prophets in our Bibles. When you come to Zephaniah after him, you would have the Babylonian captivity, and then the next three prophets, or the final three prophets in our Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they lived after the Jews came back from their captivity in Babylon. So Zephaniah is here at the end. He lived in the days of King Josiah. Now, Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. Judah, which was the southern kingdom, Jerusalem is the capital, Solomon's temple. The kings were always descendants of King David. So it was the Davidic dynasty. There were 19 or 20 kings. There were about a half a dozen good kings and about twice that many bad kings. Josiah was the last of the good, godly kings. After him, there would be three of his sons, one of his grandsons. All of them were bad. During the days of Josiah, he brought tremendous reform into Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Can you imagine that? 8 years old and he is king. At 16, it tells us that he began to seek the Lord. And at the age of 20, that's when he began the great reforms that took place. He cleansed the land of idolatry, and he instituted the Passover feast. And so his heart, obviously, was for the Lord. But it seems like when you look at the people, even though they were following the leader, as soon as Josiah died, the people began to spiral right back into their idolatry. And so revival didn't go very deep for the people, unfortunately. It was for King Josiah, but not for the people. And so Zephaniah prophesied during this time. And his message, as you probably could imagine, it's much like many of the other Old Testament prophets, it's a message of doom and judgment. Because after Josiah dies, within 2 years, King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon begins their attack on Jerusalem. And he would do that in three waves over a 20-year period. When he came the first time in 606, he took some of the spoil and he took some of the people into captivity. That's when Daniel the prophet, as a young teenager, was taken captive from Jerusalem over to Babylon. Then he came back in 597 because the puppet kings that he had put in place weren't doing what he wanted them to do. And so he came back 597, took some more of the spoil, and that's when Ezekiel the prophet, age 25, taken into captivity over to Babylon. And so you've got Daniel and Ezekiel, their ministries taking place while they're captives in Babylon. As we read their books, we're reading of them and the things that they have to say while they are over there. And then ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army came back in 586 and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple. It was Jeremiah who was alive for all of this. And Jeremiah is the one who saw the death of his nation. He loved his nation and he saw it go down. And again, Jeremiah's words were messages of impending doom as well. But within all of that, there were cries for repentance for the people to get their lives right with God. But they didn't do that. And God was bringing the Babylonians as his chastening hand against them. And so as we look at the book of Zephaniah, we do see that it is a message of impending doom, a very sobering message of judgment. And we find this phrase, the day of the Lord, in the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is used 20 times in 8 of the Old Testament books. And it's referring to a time of judgment that's going to come upon the world. Now, it speaks of a near judgment sometimes, like it does in the book of Zephaniah, because Zephaniah is speaking about the Babylonians coming in and attacking God's people. But it also, even in the book of Zephaniah, has a much broader context where it speaks of God's judgment on the entire earth. And so we see both of those here in the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord, again, speaking of God's unprecedented judgment ultimately that will fall upon the earth. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, when he said, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's a time that's going to be so bad, there's never been a time like it in the past, and there will never be a time like it in the future. So, an unprecedented time of judgment. What we have with the Babylonian invasion is a microcosm a very small picture of what's going to take place in the last days. When you think about when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, the first century historian Josephus tells us that there were 1.1 million Jews that died in that siege. And that's bad. Over a million people killed. But the Holocaust saw 6 million people killed. The book of Zechariah seems to tell us that in chapter 13, that two-thirds of all living Jews will die during the Great Tribulation, and the remaining third will be saved, but as they're going through the fire, so to speak. So an unprecedented time of trouble that's coming in, not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. In fact, as you go through the book of Revelation, which gives us the most detailed account of this time period, the day of the Lord or the Great Tribulation, you find that when the fourth seal is opened, one quarter of humanity dies. Now, the math is easier if we back up a few years when there were 6 billion people on the earth. One quarter, 25% of 6 billion people is 1.5 billion people dying when the fourth seal is opened. We've never seen anything like that, have we? 1.5 billion people. When you come to the sixth trumpet judgment, it tells us that one third of mankind dies. If you're down to 4.5 billion and you're going to take one third, that's another 1.5 billion that dies. That's a total of 3 billion. That's half the world's population is dead by the sixth trumpet judgment. It's a time of unparalleled, unprecedented chaos and trouble and judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. And that's God's judgment that is falling on a Christ-rejecting humanity. So Zephaniah, he speaks of this, but then he brings it to the not-too-distant future. Again, a small picture of what's going to happen in the last days as he speaks about the judgment that will fall upon Jerusalem. And that's the main body of the book right there. So as we take a look at the outline for the book, in the first couple of verses, we'll see him speak about a global judgment, a judgment that will affect the entire world. And then he'll zero in on the judgment in the rest of chapter 1 that is going to affect Judah. That's the southern kingdom, Jerusalem being the capital. And then in chapter 2, we're going to see the judgment on the surrounding nations at that time, the nations of Philistia and Moab and Ammon, the nations that surrounded Israel. Now, God is not only the God of Israel, he's the God of all nations. He's sovereign over all. And so his judgment would come on all of them. But then if you notice in the outline, it kind of just backs right up as the book continues. So we go into chapter 3, speaks about judgment on Judah again. And then as we get to verse 8 of chapter 3, we see judgment on all the earth. And so it's an interesting format that he goes into as he starts out globally, comes into Judah, then the surrounding nations, back to Judah, and then globally again. The cool thing about it, though, is like many of the prophets, it ends with a message of hope. And that is the promise of a future restoration, not only for the Jewish people, but also for everyone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's hope. There's the darkness of night that we see coming, but then there's the dawning of a brand new day. And that's what we look forward to, is the return of Jesus and his reign, literally here upon the earth and then throughout all of eternity. And so having said that, again, the prophets, they're heavy messages, you know. It's a message, a sobering message. But you know what? As we look at this, I think we're going to see something that will speak to our hearts. And we recognize that it's a serious thing when it comes to eternity. We recognize as believers that that's really the most important thing, is that we've given our lives to Jesus and that we're going to be with him forever. And we recognize for our loved ones, family members and friends, that that's the most important thing for them, that they need to come to the point where they receive Christ as their Savior. We recognize that. And so it is a sobering thing. It's a serious thing. One of the things that we're going to find as we go through this book is God is calling upon not just the wicked to turn around, but he's calling upon the believers to turn around too. And that's the passage that really kind of jumped out to me as I was going through that. You know, we have a tendency to get complacent in our walk. We ebb and flow, it seems. Sometimes we're on the mountaintop. We refer to it as being fired up, and I'm fired up for God right now. And then we have times to just kind of back off of that, don't we? That's kind of how our lives go. It's like a call to get fired up. It's a call to have our life focused upon God, as it's so important, because this world needs to see people who love Jesus and are letting their light shine, dispelling the darkness of the current world that we live in. So let's jump right in as we come into chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So we can see right here that his ministry took place in the days of Josiah, again, the last godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah. What's interesting to note, though, is that we have the longest genealogy, I guess you would say, of a prophet here in the book of Zephaniah. At the most, we'll usually get the name of the prophet and his dad's name. You know, Joel, the son of Pethuel, and that's usually it. At the most, sometimes we don't get any information about the prophet. But here, look how many generations it goes. Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. And I think that's the reason we get the genealogy. Hezekiah was another godly king, another one of those handful of godly kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what it seems to be telling us is this is the great-great-grandson of godly king Hezekiah, which means that Zephaniah then is somehow maybe distantly related to King Josiah that he's ministering to in this time. And so he's a descendant of King David as well. And I think it's the only prophet that I know of that is a descendant of King David. And so it's kind of a neat thing. And maybe it makes sense as to why they go so far back in his lineage to see where he comes from King Josiah or King Hezekiah. So here in the first couple of verses, as we speak of a judgment that will affect the entire earth, notice verse 2, "I will utterly consume everything." What a way to start out your book, you know? "I will consume everything that's out there. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." That sounds big, doesn't it? I mean, either he's speaking in hyperbole, exaggeration, or this sounds really big, like it's going to affect the whole land. Do you notice how he's talking about man and beast and birds and fish? That's actually the reversed order of the creation week. On day 5, God created the fish and the birds. Day 6, he created the beasts of the field and man. And it's like reversing creation. We're going to wipe everything out. It's very similar to the flood of Noah's day. In fact, there's the same terminology when he says that he's going to consume everything from the face of the land. End of verse 3, "I will cut off man from the face of the land." Back in the book of Genesis, he's going to cut off everyone from the face of the earth. It's the same Hebrew word, just translated different in my translation. So it's like this global judgment that's going to come. And again, this is where we see Zephaniah speaking in a very broad term, but now he's going to zero in on what's at hand, Judah and the ultimate Babylonian invasion. As we look at verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Well, why? Well, because they're unfaithful to God, because of their idolatry and paganism and so forth. As we just scan through, and we're going to be scanning through the book here, as we jump down to verse 7, it says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Again, that phrase, "the day of the Lord," is speaking of God's judgment. In this case, upon his people. It's a phrase that's used 20 times by 8 Old Testament prophets. Again, sometimes it's got that broad context as we were just looking at this global judgment. And sometimes, like here, it's talking about his judgment that's going to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the first, right here, of 19 references in Zephaniah, not of the phrase "the day of the Lord," because there's only 20 in the Old Testament among 8 Old Testament prophets, but it's the first of 19 references in Zephaniah to the phrase "the day," or "that day," or "a day," or "the day of the Lord's wrath," or "the day of the Lord." Again, it's God's judgment that is coming, that's going to fall. Question is why? Answer, simply put, is because of their sin. Because they've been unfaithful to God, and God is a just God, and he will bring his judgment upon them. And so he would use here the Babylonians as his chastening rod against the southern kingdom of Judah. Jump down to verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.'" They say that they are settled in complacency. That is literally that they are settled on their lees, like the dregs of wine. The idea of the purifying of wine pouring from one vessel to the next and letting the impurity settle to the bottom. I think of like coffee when the filter got messed up, you know, and you've got the grounds that are in there. A way to get rid of those grounds, let them settle to the bottom and then slowly pour to the next and to the next. And that's the idea, to purify the wine. But here, rather than having the filter of purification, they are resting upon their impurities, and their complacency leads them to think that God is complacent. Now, you know, I don't really care what I'm doing. God doesn't really care what I'm doing either. You know, he's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. But God's saying, I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'm going to find you, and I'm going to punish you. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." It's like you're drawn right into it as an eyewitness there, looking at what's taking place. The mighty men are crying out, the trumpet's sounding the alarm, the wall is breached, the Babylonians are coming in, and they're beginning to attack those that have been starved out in Jerusalem. And as they came in, they killed many of the people that were there. The ones they didn't kill, they took off into captivity. It was a terrible day, and we get a glimpse again, this time of the Babylonian invasion, a microcosm, a tiny picture of what's going to take place when God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting humanity. In the book of Revelation, after the sixth seal is open, Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, when it's speaking, interestingly enough, in our passage here, the mighty shall cry out. In Revelation chapter 6, it's speaking of the kings and the nobles. It's speaking of the mighty men. "And they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come.' And who is able to stand?" Who can stand when it's God's wrath? We're not talking about bad things that happen because we live in a fallen world. We're talking about God's wrath. Who can stand when God's wrath is being poured out? The answer is no one. No one will be able to stand through that. And the key thing is that you want to make sure that your life is right with God prior to that, because there's no way you can endure something like that. Jump down just a concept here in verse 18, as we're kind of bouncing between this microcosm, this picture that we see with the Babylonian captivity, and then ultimately making application and speaking of this great time of judgment in the end. Verse 18 says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Ain't going to be able to buy your way out of it, are you? There's no way. The only way that you can be saved from that is through faith in Jesus. Now, I know the thought comes into our minds, like, well, I thought God was love. You know, what's this, all this wrath? And by the way, when you're in the Old Testament prophets, that's the theme. It's judgment. Why? Because these are God's spokesmen that are calling out for them to turn around and get their life together. Because if they don't, God's judgment will fall. But I thought God was love. Yeah, he is. He's also just. He's fair. And he must punish sin. And so that's why he cries out. He calls out to the people to turn their lives around, to get it together, so that his judgment won't have to fall upon them. That's the message that we have. That's the message that we're echoing today, is that people need to turn their lives around. They need to get their life right with God so that they can miss that judgment that one day is going to fall. Now, we're talking about the Great Tribulation. Admittedly, that's going to affect one generation, okay? If for some reason that doesn't happen for another 50 years, let me go farther, 100 years, because God is patient, he's not willing that any should perish, if it should happen that long away, it's not going to affect us, is it? Okay, it's only going to affect the last generation. But are we going to still stand before God? Yeah, we're still going to stand before him. And we want to make sure that we're standing before him cleansed through the blood of Jesus, that he has forgiven us of our sins. So this is why it's essential for all of us to make this decision prior to crossing the threshold into eternity. So as we come into chapter 2, there's the cry, the call out to get it together. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Can you see that? Do it before. Don't wait until it's too late. But now notice verse 3. This is what I found interesting. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, referring to the humble. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. It's not talking about the wicked sinner right there, is it? It's talking about the humble. It's talking about those who have desired to live by and made a point to live by God's laws. All you who uphold his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And as I take a look at this, I see how it so applies to those who are God's people, where it's a call to God's people to seek righteousness. And like I mentioned earlier, we do have a tendency, unfortunately, to ebb and flow in our Christian walk. Sometimes we're fired up and we're on the mountaintop, and other times we're like, yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but you know, it's just where I'm at right now. You know what I'm saying? And I think the application and the call here is to get it together. Seek God. It's important days. Do the right thing. Seek his righteousness, what's right before him. In humility, seek the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Of primary importance, his kingdom. Not my kingdom come, my will be done. You know what I'm saying? The things that we do with our lives, the decisions that we make, sometimes they're for our kingdom. It's decisions that I want to make. These are things that I want to do with my life. But seek first, of primary importance, his kingdom and his righteousness, doing things his way. And I think this is the idea that everything we do, every decision that we make, we filter through this. If I do this, is this for me or is this for God's kingdom? And is it pleasing to him? Notice that it's seek first. It's not seek only. It's seek first. Let his kingdom, his right ways be paramount in our lives. And let everything else we do or decide to do be filtered through his ways. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you were raised with Christ. Anybody been raised with Christ? You know the idea, right? The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a new creation in Christ. You died, okay? When Jesus was crucified on the cross, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, or a life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So the focus here is on the things of God, his kingdom, his righteousness, because the world we live in needs to see it. They need to see that light coming and dispelling the darkness, because our nation is in desperate trouble. I still believe we live in the greatest nation on earth. And I'm not a pessimist, but you don't have to peel that veneer back very far to see just the depths of depravity in our nation. And I'm not really talking about the blatant, the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and things like that, but just the things that maybe 50 years ago were a given, you know, where you could shake hands in a deal and you knew the other person was going to keep their word. Now you've got people that we've seen that are really from my folks' generation too, that have deceived people out of their retirements, poor people out of their retirements, so they can live these lavish lifestyles. They don't think anything about it until they get caught. You know, and then they feel bad just because they got caught. But you see this stuff, and that's just from a monetary point of view. But it's bad out there, and the deeper you dig, the worse you see that it is. We've gone a long way from where we started. You know, this nation needs to see the light of Jesus. They need to see it through you and me. What it's saying right here is what we need to do as the people of God is we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek his righteousness. We need to seek humility, his kingdom come. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's commit to shine brightly. Amen. Let's do it. One finger pointing at you, three fingers pointing back at me, okay? I'm in the same boat as everybody else. Want to let that light shine brightly. So, as we take a look at this, we see that God's judgment will come. There's a message to respond before it's too late. And then in chapter 2, there's the judgment that will come on the surrounding nations. Verse 4, Gaza, Ashkelon, that's Philistine territory to the west. Verse 8, there's Moab and Ammon. That's the territory to the east. Verse 12, the Ethiopians were down into the south, the extremities of those days. And then verses 13 through 15, to the Assyrians, this was the power that will slowly be fading from the scene to the north and the northeast. And then as we make our way back into chapter 3, we see again in the first 7 verses, God's judgment that will fall upon Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. But within those verses of judgment, I want to point out verse 5. In the midst of the verses of judgment, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. We're talking of God's judgment this morning. Guess what? He is righteous in his judgment. There is no unrighteousness in him. What he does is always fair. As we come to verse 8, we've broadened back out again to this judgment that's going to affect the entire earth. Look at verse 8, chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, plural, to my assembly of kingdoms, plural, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Again, we look at this and we think, okay, either he's speaking in hyperbole, in an exaggerated way, or we've just broadened out to a bigger context, more than just the Babylonian invasion, but what is ultimately going to take place. That fall of God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting humanity, where he says he's going to gather the nations and he's going to pour out his wrath. It just lines up with what we find again in the book of Revelation. We find that the nations of the world are going to be gathered together to a place called Armageddon. And it's there that God's judgment will ultimately fall upon them. Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 and 16, it says, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is the last great final conflict that will take place. This is the end of man's rule, his ungodly rule upon the earth. It's really the end of the world as we've known it, as humanity has known it. We have been post-fall for many, many thousands of years. And now it's going to come to an end where man's rule is no longer going to be what dictates what happens on the earth, but it's going to be the return of Jesus. And just prior to his return, it's God's wrath that's poured out. It's the darkness of night before the dawning of a brand new day, the return of Christ. And so the gathering of the nations to Armageddon, that's a valley in central Israel where this last great final conflict will take place and God's wrath will be poured out. But the nice thing about it is we don't end here. It's funny, verse 8 ends with the page, but I can turn over and I can see, yeah, the future restoration that is to come. Because after the battle of Armageddon, Jesus is going to come. He's going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom, and it's going to be really paradise at that time. The curse is going to be reversed to a large degree. Satan and his demons will be bound, and Jesus will be king over all the earth. Look, think in that mindset as we've kind of broadened out to this global concept. Look at verse 9 within that concept. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. It's almost like you're going back prior to the confusion of the tongues before the Tower of Babel, where they'll all be able to call, and they will. Everybody will call on the name of the Lord. You're not going to be, well, what about the people in like the deep tribes of Africa that have never heard about this? Everybody's going to know about the Lord. And there's not going to be anybody that goes, you know, I don't want to worship God. I'm going to start my own little city and my own little thing. It's not going to happen that day because he's going to rule with a rod of iron over the entire earth. In fact, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes at his second coming, many people apply Matthew 25 to his second coming. Matthew 25, it speaks about a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, and the goats go into outer darkness. And many apply that, the judgment of the nations at his second coming, because when he comes, he's going to destroy Antichrist and his armies. But there's undoubtedly going to be a lot of people that are on the earth that have allied themselves against God and against his ways. And it's like a cleansing, a cleaning house when Jesus returns, so that when his reign starts, it's just people on the earth that have made it through the tribulation, but are putting their trust in Jesus. And so as he begins that, people are going to call upon the name of the Lord, and everybody will know him. As it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everybody's going to know him, and everybody is going to honor him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And not just the entire world, but also Israel. Israel has a place in the last days. Israel has a place during the kingdom age. The multiple promises that God has given to those people that he sovereignly chose to reveal himself to, and to bring his son into the world through, he has still got promises that he is going to fulfill with that nation. And so we jump down to verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. There's reason to sing. Why? Well, your judgment's been taken away and the king is in your midst. Isn't that cool? And that's the cool thing about the return of Jesus. He's going to be here. He's going to be here on the earth in the midst of his people once again and rule and reign. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's not just God's people that are going to be singing. Isn't that neat? It's God that's going to be singing. That's cool. He's going to gather his people together and rejoice over them and quiet them with his love. It reminds me of what we read in Revelation as well, as where God is going to be with them and be their God, and he's going to wipe every tear away. You know, it's going to be all better then. And that's what we're looking forward to. And so this is cool how the book ends. It ends on an up note, you know, and that's the whole idea with the Bible. It ends on an up note, yet there are dark days that are yet to come. So back to our part, the application. Let's shine brightly in the midst of these dark days until he comes for us. Father, thank you so much that we could gather here, and thank you for your word. Thank you that you are righteous and you are just and you are love. And we see that love so clearly through Jesus. Thank you for making a way. And I just pray, oh God, that if there's any here, first of all, that have never come to you by putting their faith in Jesus, we pray that they would come and meet with you, for you are good and you are really all that matters. And I pray for your people that are here today. Pray that you would help us seek righteousness, seek humility, and seek you, that we might continue to be on the mountain, fired up, living for you until you come again. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.